Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Amen.
Well, happy new year to you. I hope it's not too late to say happy new year still. It's been a year since I've seen you all, so happy 2019. This is the year that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. So good to be here this morning. I want to welcome all of you here to Leander Church of Christ, especially those of you who are visiting with us. As Ray said earlier, we're glad for your presence. How many of you ever fought with your brother or sister when you were growing up? You don't have to show hands, but that's okay too. How many of you still fight with your brother or sister? How do you stop your kids from fighting with each other? Maybe there are different ways. When my kids were young, I would just tell them to take it outside. You know, don't damage the house. Don't hurt the furniture. Just get out. But more seriously, have you ever seen Christian brothers and sisters fighting with each other? They can't get along. Sometimes these are battles I would think more often of personalities than of doctrine. Neither party will stand down. Each one would rather be right than upright. The spirit of unity is replaced with a spirit of selfish ambition, positioning, competition. Instead of people having one understanding, one mind, unity, there are two understandings, two attitudes, two minds, disunity. How do you deal with a situation like this? And by asking this, I want to say what I said last week when I talked about unity from Romans 14. I'm not implying that any of this goes on here. Thankfully, it doesn't, to my knowledge. But could it? Absolutely. Even in a good congregation, people not getting along, people who must be right about everything at the expense of being upright, people vying for position in a church. Imagine the most kind-hearted person that you know. Now imagine the most positive person that you know. The most generous, humble, God-loving person that you know. And now imagine all of these extraordinary qualities combined in one individual. The person I'm thinking of was named Rusty. Rusty was his nickname, actually. And I'm sure it's possible that you know someone who was more kind and generous and humble and God-loving than Rusty, but it's not very likely. He had his faults, of course, but they were outweighed so much by the positive points. Even the one time that we discussed a religious issue that we disagreed about, I never had a more pleasant disagreement with someone. You ever had a time like that? Years ago, before I knew Rusty, he was a member of a small Church of Christ, much smaller than this one. And it seems like the smaller the church, sometimes the greater the need for leaders. So because he was asked to, he accepted the role as one of the church's elders. He also preached some. I'm sure he did a decent job at that. He led the songs. I know he did a good job at that. The weird thing about human nature, though, is that sometimes people ask someone to fill a visible leadership position, and then when that person does a good job leading, the people resent him for it. He's taking over the church. Well, many in the church said this about Rusty. And the other elders, after some time, forced him to resign. He ended up leaving that congregation, and it shows what kind of guy he was, that this incident never hurt his reputation in the town. It only enhanced his legend. The church later acknowledged that he was mistreated there. He was mistreated, but he kept on going and always had the same positive attitude. Rusty was Amanda's grandfather, who died, we were just talking this morning, 17 years ago. My point in telling this is that if this can happen, the story I told there, if this can happen in a church to a man of his character, what could happen at a church when we throw into the mix people who, and I include myself here, are not the kindest in the world, are not the most positive, generous, humble, God-loving people in the world? We all try, of course, but we can't all be. We would be naive to think that there's any church immune to division and strife. Unfortunately, it was an issue that the Apostle Paul also had to deal with. For many of his churches were experiencing this very problem. And if you were Paul, how would you handle this situation? Well, naturally, you would write a letter. And so we've seen him do this very thing in Romans, especially in chapters 14 and 15 that we looked at last week. This week, kind of jumping off of that topic of unity in the midst of strife in the church, I want to take one last break from our series on the book of Romans and see how Paul addresses this issue of unity in another book. So if you'll get your Bibles out and be turning to Philippians, we're going to look at several verses in this short letter of Philippians. And let's talk about it for a minute. Keep in mind, as I've said before, that writing a letter 2,000 years ago was not like writing an email today. We can take 1 minute to write an email that really doesn't say much of anything important. As some of us were saying back there, people might not even read the email that we compose. We send it, it will be received immediately, whether it's read or not. Back then, paper was expensive. Writing material was expensive. It took a long time to write. It took even more resources to send. You didn't write a letter unless you had something really important to say. And if you're Paul, you typically don't write a letter unless there's a problem. Think about that. We know Corinth had their share of problems. We've even seen how the church in Rome had problems. But Philippi? People used to not pick up on this. An old Gospel Advocate commentary that I've looked at on Philippians says, quote, "No other church ever gave Paul more joy and satisfaction than Philippi. From first to last, they seem never to have given Paul an anxious thought." End quote. Well, why write the letter, I would ask? Indeed, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, Paul calls the church in Philippi his joy and crown. So this doesn't sound like a church that had different understandings or two minds, but they do. As we look through these verses in Philippians that we're going to look at here, keep in mind this word mind. Sometimes it's translated attitude. In most English translations, it's not consistent throughout, but this is a theme that Paul keeps coming back to. The mind that we have. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." So we see there what gives context to this whole letter. There is strife in the church. There is strife at least between two of the members, two of the women in this church that Paul is trying to address, and he asks them to be of the same mind. That lends some context to the verses that follow that are probably pretty well known. Verse 4 of chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. Verse 5, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." Verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything." Working our way back through the letter, I'm not going to read all these verses, but just kind of glancing back at chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, "If some of you think differently about these issues, God will make it clear to you. Let us live up to what we have already attained." Verse 18 of chapter 3, he says that there are many who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, their destiny is destruction. Backing up to chapter 3, verse 1, he says again, rejoice, but then says in verse 2, watch out for the dogs, watch out for the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. In fact, there were problems in the Philippian church. In fact, Paul talks so much about joy and fellowship in this letter, probably because they lack it. And the more Paul tells them to rejoice, the more we suspect that they really needed an attitude adjustment. I'm not saying that they were as bad off as the Corinthians seem to be when we read 1 Corinthians, but we can hardly say that they never gave Paul an anxious thought. The whole letter is an anxious thought. Even though he said in chapter 4, verse 6, don't be anxious about anything. He's a little anxious here. Paul wants them to be of one mind. If you'll back up to chapter 1, verse 27, he says, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Paul presents here, brothers and sisters, a picture of a struggling congregation. And don't we struggle sometimes as churches, as families, as individual Christians? So back to that original question. What are we to do when we struggle? What are we to do when we, Christian brothers and sisters, struggle with one another? What can Paul say to a struggling congregation? What can he say to keep the Philippian church from exploding, from splitting with tension? Does he give up on them? No. Does he threaten them with hellfire? No, not yet. If they are to have one mind, he shows them how. Listen to these words from chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Great, Paul. So how do we do that? He points them to Christ. This is what it looks like to be of one mind. Here's what it's going to take for us all to be united. Your attitude or your mind should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I'd like for us to look at this, especially these verses 6 through 11, which are sometimes called a hymn about Christ. Whether Paul's quoting a hymn or he's just using exalted prose here, we don't know for sure. But for our purposes, I see three main points here that show us what it means to have the mind of Christ. First, as God, Christ emptied himself. As God, Christ emptied himself. Verses 6 and 7. He was with God in the beginning. He was God. It's not, as some translations suggest here, that he was grasping for equality with God, but he had equality with God. The point is that he did not exploit his position for his own gain. Already we see the challenging example of Jesus. Exploiting your position? Isn't that why you get position in the first place? To take advantage of it? Isn't one of the incentives of being a cop free donuts? I've always envied that. But seriously, we know exploitation of position when we see it. That's the cop who pulls people over and gives people a hard time just because he can. That's the career politician who, already bringing in a six-figure salary, changes his vote for the highest bidder. It's the wealthy board member or the influential church member who says, "My way or the highway." Not so with Jesus. Equality with God is not something to be exploited. So what does it mean that he emptied himself? The NIV there says he made himself nothing, but it's not that he made himself nothing, but he emptied himself. It means he went through with the decision to become human. It means he gave up his life with God, and he became one of us in every way except for sin, as Hebrews says. So, he was now subject to hunger, thirst, pain, despair. Now he gets colds and coughs. Now he gets tired. Now he has to die. Not that he created us this way. These are the effects of sin. But now, from the moment he was born, he experiences those effects of sin, even though he had nothing to do with it. I think it's hard for us to appreciate what Jesus did when he emptied himself in this way. After all, I get sick too. I get hungry. I'm hungry right now, come to think of it. I know I will die. So he's one of us now. So what? Well, again, it's not just what he became. It's what he gave up in that becoming. The eternal God becomes man. What could we compare this self-emptying to? I was thinking about this, and I think it's comparable in some ways to a human becoming an ant. Suppose that you voluntarily, with no outside coercion at all, decided to really become an ant. Stick with me here for this, okay? Not like Honey, I Shrunk the Kids and you just become the size of an ant. Not Ant-Man and you're small but you have these really cool superpowers, all right? And not even a human trapped in an ant's body, but you actually become an ant in every way. You were an egg for a while and then you hatched, just like all baby ants. So much for the traveling freedom you enjoyed as a human. Now your whole world is in that one backyard. Okay. And your whole life, all 2 months of it, will be spent back there. Watch out for that kid running around with the magnifying glass. Watch out for the giant coming with the death spray. Or maybe he'll just squash you under his foot. Now you're vulnerable beyond imagination. A stiff wind could come by and blow you to the next backyard. I mean, another universe, right? Think of what you gave up. Actually, you probably can't because your brain is too tiny. You don't really think about a whole lot. You either like something or you don't, and that's about it. Oh yeah, and you're always looking for food as an ant. Okay, that'd be the one thing that's similar between me being the human and the ant, always looking for food. Still the same. Seemed funnier when I thought about that earlier. Okay, it's all right. So, risk here and take the analogy just a little bit further. Jesus didn't come to be a majestic world ruler. He didn't come here as an award-winning scientist or even as a well-respected rabbi. Verse 7 tells us that emptying himself meant not only becoming human, but becoming a slave, the lowest kind of human. So when you become an ant, in the analogy, you're not going to be a cool ant. You're not going to be very popular with the other bugs, right? You're certainly not the queen who lives for about 30 years, who gets special treatment and special protection. No, no. You're the slave. You're the one doing all the grunt work. You're the ant we see carrying that piece of bread 14 times its size. Even the other ants hate you. They talk about you. Boy, that ant stinks. What's wrong with his thorax? I heard he hangs out with the ladybugs. He claims that he's a human in an ant's body. We may laugh because, of course, it's impossible. But just imagine you really faced that decision and that it could happen. When you think, no, I think I'd rather just die than do that, then I think we understand. Now we get what we're getting ourselves into to make such a choice. And you do it all because you love them. It's only an analogy. Don't press it too far. Maybe I've taken it too far already. But it gives us a sense, I think, just a small sense of what it's like for the creator to become the creature. It's humiliating. And in this self-emptying, he reveals to us the true character of God. This leads to the next point here in verse 8. As man, Christ humbled himself. As man, Christ humbled himself. As a human, he chose to take that lowest place. And this is expressed most eloquently when he submitted himself to the death of a state criminal, obedient to death on a cross. This cross was the punishment for robbers, murderers, thieves, barbarians, people who had done wrong. Death on a cross is painful. It's probably not the most painful way to die. The gospel accounts don't really focus on the pain. Death on a cross is humiliating. It's probably not the most humiliating way to die. The humility of Jesus is not so much in the pain or the humiliation itself, but in the fact that he was obedient in this act. He took on the guilt and the consequences of Adam's sin and of all of us who have followed in Adam's footsteps. He was obedient to the point of death. Not just obedient to God when it was convenient, he was obedient to the ultimate degree. Again, we see the character of God as love, which expresses itself in self-sacrifice, the cross. Some of us wear the cross. It's fine if you want to wear the cross, but just realize, and I'm thinking of things I see, you know, on the news and popular media, the cross is not a fashion statement, all right? Death on the cross, it represents a stumbling block, a scandal, God's scandal. Imagine that. Let words flee and thoughts melt and hearts break at the sight of our crucified God, our servant. As we know, the story didn't end at the cross, and we see that here in this text. The story, of course, takes us to a cold, dark, brand new tomb. But it didn't end there either. God's just verdict did not end in death, but in new life. God destroyed death by raising Christ. And this is the third point I see here in this text in verses 9 through 11, that God has exalted him as Lord of all. He's exalted Christ as the Lord of all. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when we see him as he is, unveiled in all his humility and all his majesty, everyone who has ever lived will be speechless at the sight and only be able to confess his name. We'll be astonished because usually we see him as one or the other, humble or majestic, depending on what we want him to be. But his glory is both in his weakness and in his strength. There's a song, I've never heard it in a church, but it's called Meekness and Majesty. And it really sums up well what I'm trying to say this morning, and I think Paul is saying here. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery! Meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is our God. Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible, in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is our God. I had a professor a long time ago, now deceased, was telling me, he was from the Netherlands, he was telling me that when he visited London, I don't know how long ago this was, but apparently there was a square there in London where all kinds of religious ideas are discussed. Individuals could stand up and tell about their faith to whoever was listening. Sort of reminded me of Acts 17, where people go and listen to all the different ideas. He said when he was visiting there, there was one man who was talking about his religion. A man happened to be a Muslim. And my professor sort of interrupted and turned the tables on him and asked, "What would you think about a God who became a slave for humanity?" The man responded in disbelief, horror at the thought that a transcendent God would do such a thing. But that's exactly what God did. In a day when we hear a lot of nice things about other religions, remember, this is the distinctiveness of our faith, the incarnation of Christ, God in our flesh. The thought is not, as some translations have it, although he was God, he emptied himself and humbled himself. It's not despite the fact that he was God, he emptied himself and humbled himself. Rather, because he is God, he emptied himself and humbled himself. It is the unique character of our Christian faith that we don't go up to God on our own. God comes down to us. He loves us, though we are unlovable. Could God actually become a man and die? Paul said the cross is a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to Gentiles. And I'm afraid it still is to many. But this is what Paul is trying to teach. The humility of God. Jesus was not humble as a false pretense. His humility was not to try to gain some sort of good standing with the Pharisees. He was humble to the point of death. And he calls us to follow him in that humility, even to the point of death. He was raised by God. If we die with him, we too will live with him. We will be raised with him. If we are in union with Christ, we die and rise with him. Paul goes on to say, and we heard it read already this morning from Philippians 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so to attain to the resurrection. This is why the scandal of the cross is so central to the Christian faith. And here's what it means for the ancient church and for our church. It shows us God's character, what it means to be like God. Jesus was not the manifestation of a power-hungry God who exploited his position, but he came as a slave to love and to die for those he loved. No wonder Paul cannot tolerate pride and grasping for power in the Philippian church. We are called to discipleship. We are called to self-sacrifice for others. We are called to be like the Jesus that Paul presents to us here. Like Jesus, we empty ourselves. We humble ourselves to the point of radical obedience to God. Then, and only then, after we are empty and humble, God will exalt us one day, like he did Jesus. Now, if it's all about humility, we might ask, why does Paul talk about Jesus being exalted? But isn't that what Jesus himself said? And this, in some way, is a commentary on the scripture we heard earlier. The greatest among you will be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus humbled himself. He was exalted. So it's easy, I think, to get caught up in the beauty of this text, Philippians 2, and miss the context and miss the main point. You see what Paul's saying to the Philippians, which complements what he said in Romans 14 and 15 that we looked at last week. Your little problems and fights will be solved if you act like Jesus. Jesus is our model. When we follow Christ's humble example, we put to death selfish ambition. We put to death our own interests. We put to death rivalry and all competition. God gives us one heart, one understanding, one mind. The mind of Christ in ourselves individually, in our families, and in our church. So that, as he says in Romans 15, we may then glorify God with one voice. It's a beautiful picture of the church, a beautiful picture that Paul has shown us here of the God who became flesh to bring us into relationship with him. And so we close with some questions. Will you ignore the God who loves you so much? Or will you respond? We now have an opportunity to respond to the Lord's invitation. For some, it's an invitation first to empty ourselves and to be united with Christ in his death, in his resurrection. Immersion in water is the beautiful representation of this. For others, it's an invitation to repent of sin. For others, maybe it is an invitation to state your prayer requests. God invites us all. I'll be in the back with some of the shepherds. Others will be here in the front to receive you. Whatever your need is this morning, please make it known while we stand and sing.